Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. Let's hear the word of God. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Well, will you pray with me, please, as we look to God for help? Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word and your provision of it to us. We again come, Lord, not wanting to presume that we know all of this clearly already, and therefore why should we listen to it again? But we want to come, Father, humbly and with a willing spirit, even, Lord, a submissive spirit. We want to hear what you say to us today. And so, Lord, give us that, the right frame of mind and the right frame of heart, that, Lord, you would be glorified in our time together this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in a sermon which John Calvin preached in St. Mary's Church, Geneva, October 1559, he said this: "We find Adam and Eve in an earthly paradise. And where are we now? We are submerged in total stench. For if we were not just on a dung heap, but in the deepest and foulest smelling privy in the world, we would not be in a more horrendous pit than we are in this confusion in which we now find ourselves." Now, I don't think there that Calvin was describing a problem of his day with the city's sanitation system, but rather what he was doing was he was describing to us the ruin of God's creation. He was describing to us in rather vivid terms the fallenness of mankind, that compared to the perfection of Eden, we are submerged in total stench. That compared to the beauty and the delight of how it was then for Adam and Eve, we today, as was Calvin's congregation back in the mid-16th century, we are in the deepest and foulest smelling toilet in the world. Friends, the glory of Eden has gone. Yes, the heavens still declare the glory of God, as we read in Psalm 19. The skies still proclaim the work of his hands. In Isaiah 8, the angelic seraph surrounding the throne of God, they tell us that the whole world is still full of the glory of the Lord. But things are universally not the way they once were. Once, as Scripture describes it, everything that God had made was very good. And I take that to include Satan and all his demons. But now in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, creation is subject to frustration. Another translation puts it that God has cursed creation. Now, verse 21, creation is in bondage to decay and groaning as it waits to be put right again when Jesus Christ returns. So for now, Eden, the garden of delight, is no more. And last week we began looking at how this tragedy happened We began our study of Genesis 3 and how we all fell in Adam, looking at what we call doubts and disparities, the doubts which Satan planted in Eve's mind when, as a spiritual being, he appears, he shows himself to her using the body of a serpent. He said, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And Eve is drawn into that conversation. She begins to defend her creator, but what she says actually contains certain disparities with what God did actually say. We noted how at one stage she diminished God's word. She left out the word any. "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden," she said, but God said, "You can eat from any tree in the garden." She was subtly diminishing the generosity of God that he had given to Adam and Eve back then. We also noted how she had added to God's word, how they weren't to touch the tree, which again suggested that she was exaggerating God's strictness. And then thirdly, we saw how she softened God's word. She left out the word surely. God had said they would surely die, or certainly die, if they ate from the tree, but Eve didn't. Which again suggested just a possibility that God mightn't do it in the end. And all of this reminded us of how much words matter. In other words, what God did say, as opposed to what we think he said. That is always extremely important for God's people to look at. Well, this week we continue our look at this conversation, if we might call it, that Eve has with the serpent, and theologically speaking, how it is that we all fell in Adam. And we come now to the second part, what I've called defiance and defamation in verses 4 and 5. Do you see there how Satan shamelessly defies God's word? Verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. So first of all, Satan had questioned God's word. Did God really say? And now he openly defies God's word with a sort of full frontal attack on what God had clearly said. God had said, "Eve, you will certainly die." Satan said, "No, you won't." Even the original Hebrew emphasizes his defiance. Verse 4 literally says, "Not you shall surely die." The negative is the first word. That's the first word to come out of his mouth. No, no, not you shall surely die. So God said, "Yes, you will." Satan says, "No, you won't." And please note there what doctrine it is that he's defying. It's God's judgment. It's God's righteous, just judgment upon those who rebel and sin against him. You know, sometimes when it comes to the matter of discipline, I don't know if you've ever come across this yourselves, but there can be a tension between the parents of children and the grandparents of those same children. For example, little Mary knows that if she doesn't finish her main meal, if she doesn't finish her peas and her carrots, then she doesn't get any pudding. That's what Daddy had always told her. So Daddy's pudding law is that she finishes her meal. And the penalty for not finishing it is that she doesn't get ice cream and jelly. But then her grandparents come to stay. And guess what? Mary decides she's not going to eat the rest of her meal. So Daddy's law has been broken, and therefore Mary will not be getting a pudding. But then guess what? Grandma says, "It's okay, Mary. Grandma says you can have your jelly and ice cream." Does that sound familiar? If you're a dad or a grandma? So Daddy's authority has been undermined, and little Mary begins, in just a very small way, but Mary begins to think just a little less of Daddy. God said to Eve, "Eve, you will certainly die." Satan says, "It's okay, you won't. You won't." And in Eve hearing that, her fear of God, up to that point, her fear of God, her respect for God begins somewhat to melt away. But isn't it interesting what he does here, how he undermines the threat of judgment? He undermines the threat of judgment for those who will rebel against their Creator. There is a principle there which I hope you can see at work still in our society today, just subtly, where, for example, in the name of decency, in the name of advancement, we are encouraged to do away with the discipline of our children. And so a smack on your repeatedly disobedient child's bottom is now child abuse. It's striking your child rather than lovingly training your child to obey their parents. The same you see in schools where kids have taken over the classroom and the poor teacher can't lay a finger on the culprit for fear of getting sued for assault. I remember Mr. Bogle, you see. Nobody did that with Mr. Bogle. Now, it's not that Mr. Bogle was it's not as if he took us into the back room and beat us up or nothing like that. But Mr. Bogle had a certain authority about him, and he knew, for example, that when he got you there, he got your attention. You can't do that now, of course. Or if he got you there and rubbed the skin under your chin, he got your attention. You can't do anything like that whatsoever today in order to bring a child into control again within the classroom. Satan subtly undermines judgment in our society when he persuaded us in 1965 to do away with the death penalty for serious crimes. And now we don't convey the wrongness of crime as the Bible would show it. Now we don't convey the sanctity of life as the Bible would show it. Now we let the perpetrator live, and even for some, after a few years, we let them go free again. Now this isn't the rant of me here just at the front. You see, the question behind all of this is, where has all this liberalism come from? I put it to you, it has come from the evil one who persuaded Eve that there are no consequences when we rebel against the authority over us. When we do what for our own and for others' benefit, what we do, what we have been told not to do. Satan says there's no consequences. That principle has saturated our society. Satan even does it in churches today. And churches that will never mention a day of judgment. Churches that misrepresent God by only ever presenting him as love. He is love. He is love. Of course he is. He's a gloriously loving God. That's wonderful to know. But they misrepresent that loving God if they only ever present him as love and never as a just God. A just God who must punish unrepentant sinners. And so for that sake, they will never mention the word hell. Never describe the place, as the Bible does, as a lake of fire. I mean, what a dreadful thought that is. A lake of fire. What a thought to be thrown into such a lake. It's pictorial language, of course, but imagine the idea of being thrown into such a lake, of going under the surface, of taking in such liquid fire, and somehow never being able to swim to the edge of that lake and get out. But always somehow treading in the middle of the lake, always somehow suffering in the middle of that lake. God will do that one day to those who remain unrepentant towards him. When I used to watch pictures of volcanoes erupting, I always thought of the lake of fire. When you see that volcano in Hawaii, for example, at the minute, and some cameramen and helicopter were able to show that at the very top of it was indeed a lake of fire, a lake of lava. None of us would dare to step into that, would we? What a horrific thought to think that this God who we have been singing of this morning, we have been worshiping this morning, would do such a thing. But hell is the place of God's judgment for those who persistently and unrepentantly disobey God. It's a place where the fire never goes out, a place of darkness, a place of everlasting punishment and destruction. I would never want to undermine someone's awful circumstances here in this life where they might say that was hell. People came back from World War I saying that was hell. I would not want to undermine the experiences they went through, but that was not hell compared to this hell. That is the hell that awaits those who persist, unrepentantly persist in disobeying God's word. It's the place where Christ the King says he will put all who have rejected him. Matthew 25:41 says, then Jesus will say to those, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, I think that's why the devil will always undermine God's judgment, because he knows there's a hell prepared for him. He knows that he has a judgment to face one day, and so knowing what's going to happen to him one day, he's looking to take all he can there with him. Has he got you? Has he persuaded you somehow to follow his train into that lake of fire? And this is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the thought of facing this God who is of love, who is good, and who is just. It's the thought of facing such a God that drives us then to Jesus, that prompts us to call out to him to save us from what we deserve. Because what it is that we deserve, Jesus, in his amazing love for us, he faced it in your place. He died there on that cross. He hung in your place and took on himself the wrath of God that you and I deserve. That eternal death, that eternity of suffering that we should face, Christ somehow faced it himself and somehow finished it in those hours of suffering. And now, because of what he did, because of his performance, because of his good work on that cross, for those who believe in him, hell is drained dry. For those who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus Christ and depend upon him for their salvation, hell is no more for them. And hence the great relief for the believer. The great relief for even the worst of sinners can be found in Jesus Christ. As we sometimes sing at Easter, Christ is risen. We shall never into hell's dark regions fall. Why? We are Christ's. In him forever, we have triumphed over all. Can I ask you this morning, therefore, have you been rescued yet from that lake of fire? Have you? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ for that day of judgment? Are you trusting in him this morning for salvation? In the one who says that he is able to save whoever should call upon his name? Are you? Well, after defiance, there's defamation. First, Satan had questioned God's word. Did God really say? And then he defied God's word. You will not surely die. And now what he does here is he casts a shadow across God, his glory. He defames God's character. He says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There are three things I want to point out in that verse to us this morning. First of all, simply, and I hope you don't get bored with me saying this to you, but simply to point out, this is now the third time that Satan is attempting to get Eve to rebel against God. He doesn't give up. Her first response, at least she did try to resist the devil. She did try to defend her creator, but as we saw last week, it wasn't brilliant. But he didn't go away. He didn't say, okay, Eve, fair enough, that's your choice, and he walked away. But no, he becomes more bold, he becomes more aggressive, he becomes more appealing to her. He tries again and again in the hope of persuading her to turn and follow him. In a strange sense, Satan's like a woodpecker. Why do I say that? I don't know how many woodpeckers you've heard around Biker, but you've heard maybe somewhere that rat-a-tat-tat sound, where the beak of the woodpecker is hammering away, drilling into a tree, looking for bugs to eat and so forth. The way the woodworker behaves is that if he finds a tree where the wood is too hard to drill into, or if he can't find any bugs to eat, what does he do? Does he give up? No, he just moves around a bit and starts again. He just moves to a different part of the same tree and tries drilling again. But over and over and over again, he's hammering away. He's looking for a soft bit. He's looking for a way in because he's looking for something to devour. And that is how the devil will use temptation in your life. He comes alongside and begins drilling, just with one temptation. And if that doesn't work, he'll move over and try again, but with another temptation. But he'll move across, he'll move from a different angle over and over again. He will keep trying until either, with God's grace, you are able to so firmly resist him that he leaves you. And that is a real possibility. I do not want to give the impression that we are useless, defenseless creatures, as if, you know, the devil has a complete sway in our lives. He doesn't. That's why we looked at God's armor before we came back to Genesis chapter 3. There is a way for the believer to resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And you see that in the life of Jesus Christ, of course. How many times was he tempted, and yet every time he won the battle. But Satan will keep trying you, keep drilling from different angles, different aspects of who you are, until eventually he finds a soft spot. Until eventually he finds an area of weakness in your character. And he'll take advantage of that. It might even be what we might call a righteous aspect of your character. You might be full of zeal for the Lord. Watch out, the devil will try that area as well. He's always trying, always looking to take advantage of you and lure you away in order for you to sin against your Savior. So Genesis 3 here reminds us that, thankfully, Satan never changes his techniques. He never changes the way he always does things. He's never changed since Genesis chapter 3. And our technique in resisting him also hasn't changed. That with every fresh wave of temptation, we still need to ask for help. You may have resisted him the last time he tried on you. Oh, please don't think it's easy next time. Don't assume that of yourself. But every time we need to come to that throne of grace, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to our great high priest, who we read in Hebrews 4, Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. Remember how Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet we're told, and yet was without sin. In other words, our Jesus, he understands what temptation feels like. He knows what it's like when Satan is drilling you, trying to trip you up as he did here with Eve. Jesus knows what's that like. He has faced this same enemy himself during those years of his earthly ministry. So because Jesus understands and because he sympathizes with us, we're encouraged then, let us then approach the throne of grace, how? With confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Friends, to those who know Christ as their Savior, Christ will give you the strength. He will give you the self-control needed. He will give you the way out, even, for you to resist every attempt of Satan. But let me say to you this morning, if you should so fall, that's never the end. If for some reason you do give in, you do slip and fall into sin, that's never the end. For those who humble themselves and come back repentant to Jesus Christ, he says in 1 John 1, he is a just God, and he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We really can't lose, can we? We really can't lose because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing here to note is how Satan defames God's character. Do you see there how he claims to know what God knows? Verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and so forth. In other words, God's threat that he said of you surely dying, that was nothing but just a scare tactic. God knew all along, because he says, this is the real reason why he doesn't want you to eat from that tree. God knows it'll make you like him. So what then does that make God out to be? It makes him out to be a liar, doesn't it? Someone who is insecure in their character. Someone who represses people, holding people back. A jealous God, even, that others might ascend to where he is. Do you see that in what Satan says? He's certainly minimizing God's glory in Eve's mind. He's reducing the Almighty down to what came to my mind, something like the Wizard of Oz. Do you remember when they got to the Emerald City and there were all these flames and so forth, this big bellowing voice that came out, and they got inside and the little dog pulls across the curtain and it's just a man, just a bloke, an old man, pulling levers and pushing buttons, and that's what made him appear so big and all majestic and fearful and so forth. No. Satan works to make God appear as something less than he is, something other than he is. Satan works to make God appear like a killjoy. He doesn't want you to have fun. He doesn't want you to enjoy yourself. That's why he's got all these rules, you see, defaming the character of God. I remember something Archbishop Desmond Tutu said about God back in 2013. And the context was that he was speaking at the launch of a UN-backed campaign in South Africa to promote gay rights. He said this, "I would refuse to go to a homophobic heaven. No, I would say sorry," he said. "I mean, I would much rather go to the other place." What's he saying there? He's saying that when God clearly warns us in his word that same-sex relationships are wrong, then God is homophobic. And who wants to spend eternity with a homophobic God? When he ought to have been defending God there at that summit. when he ought to be giving fame to the name of God, what we see him doing is he's defaming his Creator. He's turning people away from the God of the Bible who can save and who can help people with same-sex attraction, but he turns them to the God of popular culture, the God who leads them down the broad road that leads to destruction. Friends, our God is a good God, a loving, kind, wise God, especially to those who fear him. And just as a child needs to trust the judgment and the wisdom and the love of their wise and protecting father, so we need to trust our Father in heaven. You see, our Father always knows best. And sometimes we don't understand why, but he knows best. Calvary reminds us of that again and again. They didn't understand what Calvary meant. That speaks of failure. Peter told Jesus, there's no way you're going to the cross. Peter, that's the way Christ must go to the cross. Trust the Father. Father always knows best. Then the third and final thing to note as we close is what it is he actually tempts Eve with. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did you notice there too how Satan tempts Eve to go after the same thing he had wanted? You will be like God. You compare that with Isaiah 14 and how the prophet there describes what Satan had done, how Satan had tried to usurp God's authority before he was thrown out of paradise. Isaiah 14:13 says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Satan wants Eve to go after the same fame, the same glory that he wanted, that he tried to but hopelessly failed to achieve. A desire for more. A desire to that's based on greed, that's based on pride, that's based on a discontentment with everything that God had made him to be. So Satan wants Eve to share that same discontentment when up to this point she has been seemingly content with everything that her good and generous God has given her. But you see, now along comes the devil and begins to confuse her. He begins to offer her something else, something more than God intended her to have, something more that he made her to be. I hope you're listening. I hope you're thinking about this. I hope you're applying trends in culture today against what you're hearing here from Genesis chapter 3, because Genesis chapter 3 really is the root cause of all the problems in the world. Where do we see this same principle of deception being worked out in life today? Where you see God-given roles, God-given identities being challenged today. And maybe it comes under the label of choice, or it comes under the label of equality. But where do you see the role or the intention that God gave to an individual being superseded? Let's think of the role of women in leadership. Yes, God wants men and women to be equal, but he wants them to be different. That's what he gave them as roles, as distinctive features of their sex. Think of the role of the father in the home, undermined, replaced. You think of the area of cross-dressing, where the man will dress up as a woman, or the woman now dresses to look like a man. Unnecessary plastic surgery, where people are not content with how they are. Their nose isn't long enough, or it's too long, or their lips aren't plump enough. They want them bigger. Do you know how many young men are on steroids today? There's a massive problem at the minute in our young people with steroids. Men are wanting to look like mutants. And so they are taking steroids. They are going beyond the boundary of what God had intended them to live within. Of course, the whole subject of gender dysphoria, where someone no longer wants to be the sex that they were born with, that God intended them to have. And so Satan comes along and sows confusion and doubt and questioning. You could be different, you know. And the way he does it with Eve is he offers her a happiness that is outside the happiness of following God's will. He offers her a richer joy. He offers her a deeper satisfaction. He offers her greater fulfillment, a higher glory, but only if she oversteps the boundary that God had intended for her to live within. And it's a lie. It's a lie. He played with her. He said her eyes would be opened. And yes, her eyes were opened, as we'll see, God willing, next week. Her eyes were opened, but not in the way that he had promised her. And he applies that same lie today. Disobey God and you will be happier. Go beyond the boundaries that God has given us to live within and you will be more content. You will be more fulfilled. You will be happier than you ever were before if only you give up this God and all the morality he brings into this world. Just follow your own will, do what you want, and then you'll find fulfillment. It's a lie, friends. And of course, some have swallowed it and some are so confused. Some are even so depressed, they take their own lives. Friends, this calls for humility. It calls for faith. It calls for us to humbly submit to what God has said, to pray that he would give us that submissive spirit, to give us grace, to keep us within the good boundaries he has put around us, and to be content. Do you want to be like God this morning? I can offer you another way to be like God. Do you want to know that way? Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Paul tells the church there, he writes to these Christians, he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." You were taught to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you want to be like God? Only Jesus can make you like God. When you come to him in repentance and faith and trust in him for your salvation, when you walk with the Lord in obedience to his word, then you appear like God in his righteousness, in his holiness. That's the better way. That's the only way that anyone can be like God. Well, next week, God willing, we look at verses 6 and 7 when we see her eyes open and we discover what she only then discovers for herself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have taught us, what you've shown us from your word this morning. We thank you again, Father, that the one who is in your people, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he, the devil, who is in the world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when you left us and returned to heaven, you did not abandon us, but you sent down the Holy Spirit. And he now dwells, he abides within each and every one of his people. Lord, help us then. Help us to recognize the whispering deceit of our enemy. May we not become obsessed with him, Father. May we become obsessed with Jesus Christ. That even the slightest distraction from him we would recognize as our enemy. Hear us, dear Lord, dear loving, patient God. For we ask in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.